All right, well, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, bar none, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life, depending on the version you're reading there. And so there's always a great deal of attention put on this verse all over the place. In fact, if you type in John 3:16 on Google search, you'll get thousands and thousands of memes and pictures that are associated with this because people find this very popular idea. One phrase that's often overlooked in this verse here is that phrase, only begotten Son. It seems straightforward enough, perhaps. People move on, you know, from that, but it's worthy of closer inspection. The word begotten is a word that is what we would refer to as archaic, meaning it's fallen out of regular usage. We don't talk about, hey, I see that you've begotten a son, right? We don't say things like that anymore. But the word still means something. It means, in essence, one who is born or offspring generated by human procreation. The problem is, Jesus was not merely born a son. He has always been a son. And if you look at John chapter 1 with me, that's what is going on here. In John chapter 1, the very first couple verses, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's verse 1 and 2. Jump down to verse 14, and the Word, or the Word we just talked about, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we can see already that this Son, who is the only begotten Son, didn't just appear to have come into existence when he was born a human being. He's always been. And I know you know that. I'm not saying that you didn't. But it's something to emphasize. It's something that's very emphasized in the New Testament teachings. So we know Jesus was born of a woman, but not of a man. And immediately, with that very thought, there's something very unnatural. You could even say something supernatural about his identity, his nature, and his existence, because no one else is born like that. No one else could be born like that apart from God's immediate and direct intervention. This word begotten also, in Jesus' case, implies an inseparable link between himself and his Father. If you're still open in John 1:18, look at what that says. John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That tells us something. In essence, what the writer is saying, if I could reword that or paraphrase that, the one who is the Word that became flesh, he is the only personage of God that can actually and factually explain who the Father is. There's no one else that can do that because no one else has that pre-existent relationship with God, that conscious pre-existent relationship with God. So anyone today who claims to know God but does not know the Son or rejects the Son, that person has been deceived. You cannot know God except through the Son. I'll come back to that point in our lesson, but it's a point that needs to be made up front. The fact is, it is significant that Jesus was the only begotten Son because that speaks to his preeminence toward all that has been created and also speaks to his role in saving humankind. If he was anything less than the begotten Son of God, then he could not be who he was. He cannot be our Lord. He cannot be our Savior, because no man, no angel, and no religion can take the place of who he is and what he did. At the same time, and their lessons, of course, aren't just factually on, you know, biblical teachings about Christ, we also want to recognize, what does this mean to me? Why do I need to know this? What do I do with this information? It really demands something of you and me, and I'm speaking of ourselves as Christians, because you cannot just look upon Jesus as a mere Son of God and then walk away from that, untouched and unfazed, but rather as the one and only Son. This is the best thing that God had to offer you to save you from your own self-destruction, to save me from my own self-destruction. This is really God's love in the highest degree being expressed to us by what he gave us. And since he is the Son of God, he is a divine being to whom you and I will give answer. And this is not something to worry over, of course, if you're at peace with God, which is what we discussed this morning as to how to have peace with God. You don't have to worry about all that if indeed you're at peace. But if you're not at peace with God, especially because you have failed to live up to your responsibility toward him, this is cause for worry. This is cause for great concern. The good news there is that that can all be taken care of. This word "only begotten" in the Greek text comes from a single Greek word, monogenēs, which literally means only born or sole child, soul as in S-O-L-E, or one of a kind son. It is an expression that is not limited to Jesus' relationship with God, although that's what we focus on or tend to. It's actually used in other places, like Luke 7:12, when Jesus was in the city of Nain, and there's this coffin being carried out, and it says that as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son of his mother. It's the same phrase there, same Greek phrase there in the background. Or we know of Jairus, who had an only daughter who died as Jesus was going to heal her, and then remember he raised her from the dead. Well, that was his only daughter, and the same language is being used in the Greek to as an only begotten. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy," literally my only begotten, there in Luke chapter 9, verse 38. I give you verses like this just to show you that the idea is not limited to Christ, but it is taken to a much higher degree with Christ. Here's another verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, where it spells it out, at least in the New American Standard Bible. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son," Hebrews 11, 17. This is important since Abraham already had a son. If you recall, he had a son, Ishmael, through Hagar, the concubine. So when he calls Isaac his only begotten son, there's something more there than just an order of birth or a significance of the child in the family. There's something there that is really regarding this person being his only begotten son as the child of promise. Ishmael was not a child of promise, but Isaac was a child of promise who was gifted to Abraham by God under miraculous circumstances. Does that sound familiar? Because that parallels exactly what Jesus was. He was gifted to us, not really to Mary or Mary and Joseph, but really gifted to us under miraculous circumstances. And so that only begotten son doesn't apply just to Jesus was a son of God in that sense, but rather he was the gifted son to us. Similarly, Jesus had, physically, brothers and sisters through the union of Joseph and Mary. We do know that. You can read that in Mark chapter 6. But these did not share his unique and significant relationship with the Father. He is not the only begotten of Joseph and Mary. And Joseph is not even the actual father. If you're still in John, look at John chapter 8, which part of which was read to us, but I want to focus in on John chapter 8 and verse 14. The Jews are saying your testimony is about yourself and your testimony is not true. What they're really saying is you're just talking about yourself with nothing to corroborate it, with nothing to back it up. And Jesus comes back in verse 14 and says, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you don't know either one of these things." So Jesus knows things that they can't or don't know about him, and so he reveals here that his true parentage is not limited to this earth, it's not limited to human origin. His true parentage is directly connected to God himself. He knows where he came from, and he knows where he's going back to when his work on earth is done. That's pretty significant. The New Testament and John the apostle in particular, is very clear as to Jesus' unique and superior relationship to the Father. You see that in a passage like 1 John 4, verse 9 through 10, where John says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent," again, "his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God," in other words, not that we began the relationship of love with God, "but that he loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation, remember we looked at this recently in another lesson, that means the appeasement of God's wrath and anger toward us. The satisfaction due, or satisfaction that was required, I should say, because of our sins. Justice had to be carried out. Someone had to pay the price. The propitiation offering is the price, the payment there. So this only begotten Son here speaks to Jesus' origin from and also his essential nature from the Father or of the Father. While Jesus most certainly was a human being, we just read that in John 1:14, he became flesh, there's no question of that. He is not limited to being just an ordinary human being because, as we said, he has a pre-existing eternal history with the Father in the spiritual realm. Jesus never bore the image of Mary, and I'm saying this with respect to his essential nature, his character, and his superiority over all creation. And the reason why I say that is because Mary couldn't give to Jesus what she didn't possess herself. She didn't have all those things. How could she have given those or imparted those things to her son? Those qualities, those characteristics had to have come from someone far greater than Mary herself. And so Mary deserves a certain amount of respect and obviously credit for what she did in faith and carrying the child that became the Savior of the world, but it's very limited. And I'm saying that in light of a lot of modern songs are about Mary and kind of glorifying her position, almost equal to, sometimes even eclipsing the role of Jesus himself, like her ordeal was equally as great as Jesus's, and that's just not true. She's just a person. She's a person who carried out a very noble deed, but she's just another person like you and me. And Jesus never bore her image in that full extent. Here's some verses that would help us with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He doesn't say who is the image of Mary, or the image of Mary and Joseph, or the image of man even, but rather the image of God. Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation. The Greek there is the word character, from which we get our word character. Okay, so that's the actual Greek word being used there. He is the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus's true character or likeness is revealed in his heavenly origin, the Father himself, God the Father, not Joseph because he wasn't the Father, not Mary because, well, she wasn't the Father and was not the source of his divine qualities, but rather God the Father was. And you might recall in John 14, verse 7 through 10, I mentioned this in a recent lesson too, that Philip says to Jesus near the end there of Jesus' life, "Just show us the Father and it'll be enough." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you're still questioning this? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because what he's saying in so many words is, I am, if we could use the language here, the image of God. I am the exact representation of the Father in human form. I am not just an angel who has the news of the Father or a message from the Father. I am the image of God the Father. Now, it doesn't mean that he is God the Father, because that would be a different thing altogether. But it does mean that he has a direct and very significant relationship with the Father. Now, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we're told that Jesus is God's beloved Son. In the Greek, literally, it means the Son of his love. And God loves his own son more than he loves all other sons. And he has a right to do that because of the relationship factor. As I've said before, say a woman loves all children, because a lot of women do love all children, and yet they're going to love their own children better and more and specially. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean they love the other children less all of a sudden. It just means that because of the relationship she has with her own children, that child or children, they are loved all the more. And so it's the relationship factor that ramps all this up and takes it to an entirely different level here. So this is not insulting to us, okay, because we are born again as children of God. Someone would say, well, you know, but we're just like Jesus. But we're not just like Jesus. We are invited into a relationship with God after already having shaken our fist in defiance and rebellion against God, something Jesus the Son never, ever did. So we are made in his image, but we are not in ourselves having the qualities of what it means to be a divine being. We can be partakers of the divine nature. We're told that in 2 Peter 1:3. But we are not actually divine beings. And we are never told that we will become even divine beings in the hereafter. We'll always be below the divine beings, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. None of us came into the world already qualified as a literal son of God. We did not have a divine nature as we've established. None of us had a pre-existence with God like Jesus did. In fact, we cannot claim to know God except through the only begotten Son and not apart from him. So I just said something rather significant. The only way we can know God factually as he really is through the Son. And that's what John 1:18 had said. No one but the begotten Son of God himself, or the begotten God as it literally says, can explain the Father except that Son. So if I'm going to know about God, or if you're going to know about God, it has to be through the Son, which means we learn about the Father through our understanding of Jesus himself, his holy nature, how he loves, how he lived, and so on. We don't just say, well, I think the Father's like thus and so, and bypassing the Son and all the example and the information that comes through him. We go through the Son in order to learn about the Father. If we also were begotten of God in the same way that Jesus was, we wouldn't have to do that. We would just know the Father directly. But as it is, we know the Father through mediation, through a mediator, someone who intervenes for us. And all of this makes the Father's gift of his Son that we saw in John 3:16 all the more astounding, because God did not give the world one of us to become merely a human sacrifice. But he gave the absolute best that he had, because no angel, no mortal being, and no created being could fulfill the role of the only begotten Son. The only one that could do that is the one and only begotten Son. In Colossians 1:17, it says that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, nothing like that can be said of you or me or any other human being. Nothing can be like that can be said of anyone of human origin or someone who is born of mere human procreation. It takes someone greater than creation to have that said about them. And therefore, Jesus is all above all that has come into existence. And that gets to the point that I made this morning in the lesson, that if that is true, if he is the Son of God, and he does stand as preeminent before all creation, not being of the creation, but standing before it as one having authority over all creation, then he deserves to be worshipped, he deserves to be honored, and he deserves to be obeyed, because he is way up here and we are way down here relative to him. So you might be looking at all this and say, well, that's all a bunch of theological stuff, which a lot of people think is just preacher talk. But there's some practical lessons here as well. And the first of these is the most obvious, that Jesus was not created like Adam from the dust. God didn't put a bunch of dust together and then breathe life into that human form that he created from the dust, and there is Jesus. That's how Adam was made, our human father of all people, but not Jesus. He was also not the result of mere human procreation. I don't want to get to know too many details here, but human procreation always involves two people making a decision, right? So he is not the result of human origin or human procreation or human decision, human actions, you might say. And he was not promoted to the Son of God by having gone up the ladder, the chain here of, you know, hierarchy and so on. If I could be ridiculous about it, almost like saying Jesus started as a mail clerk in heaven and worked his way up to the head of the company, right? Like we see sometimes people doing in real life. The fact is, he's always been the Son of God. He's always been that way. And yet, whatever Jesus was as the Son of God prior to him being Jesus, in other words, prior to him being born of the flesh, is unknown to us. My understanding is it's impossible to humanly comprehend his true relationship to the Father unless, of course, the Holy Spirit dumbed down the relationship to something that you and I can understand, like a father and a son. I can understand that because, well, we have fathers and fathers have sons, and we understand those kinds of human relationships. But what was he really? And how would you identify that? And how would you explain that? I am at a loss there. And I believe, if you're being honest, you are too, because none of us have that information. And that gives better understanding to passages like John 10, verse 30, where Jesus says to the Jews, "I and the Father are one." He's not saying, "I am the Father," because that would be wrong, but he does say that there's something seamlessly connected, a unique bond or binding factor between the Father and the Son that really exceeds our ability to comprehend. There's something going on there that is more than we will ever understand, at least in this life. And this is important because of what is involved in our salvation, because we cannot be saved by angelic intercession nor human intercession. Both of these are unable and too limited in ability. Our salvation, meaning your salvation and mine, requires divine intercession. We need that God, that Son of God, who was in the past in a relationship right there with God. We need him to become human and then to serve as a sacrifice for all humans, having represented us all in human form. We desperately needed that. In fact, we couldn't be saved without that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. No one else could be that. No one else could do that. And no one else could fulfill what Jesus alone fulfilled. This is not just a theological fact, you know, that preachers throw back and forth and then talk about that. This is an overarching fact of all of Christianity. In Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says that many will come in my name and saying, "I am he, I am the Christ," and so on. And he says, do not listen to him, or do not listen to them. In other words, there are going to be a lot of false Christs in the world, false Christs throughout history, and we have seen that. There are people today who think they're Jesus. Most of them we label as insane, but the point is that people still think that. And there's some who at least pose, maybe not as Jesus or the Messiah, but pose as a Messiah or someone to listen to. And Jesus is telling us, don't listen to those people. So there's a lot of imitators, but there's only one genuine article here. And that genuine article is God's only begotten Son. No one is equal to him. The second point we can make here is, if Jesus is not who he said he was, and why are we listening to him? Why would we entrust our soul to someone who is a fake and a fraud and a liar and a deceiver? Why would we waste our time honoring him like we're doing right now? Why would we waste our life honoring him? Why are we even here right now if he isn't who he said he was? Because it's that fact of who he said he was and what he offers us that brought us all together. I am certain probably none of us would know each other if it hadn't been for that fact right there. The Holy Spirit has provided sufficient evidence, not everything we want to know, but certainly everything we need to know in order to prove the point of who Jesus is, why he came, his true intentions, and how everything plays out in the future, depending upon our response to him. So without him, we have no hope. But with him, we have a solid and what Peter would call a living hope. All Christianity is thus built upon Jesus' divine nature and his identity as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Matthew 16, verse 16, Jesus had brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi to kind of get them away from everyone else. And he asked them a question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," or Messiah, the Redeemer, really, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes on to say, that is true, in essence, right? That's basically how he responds, because he doesn't refute it at all. He actually builds upon that. He says, it's God that revealed this to you, not people. This came from heaven, not from man. And I'm going to build my church on the fact that I am the Redeemer and I am the living Son of God. Those two facts is what the church is built upon. That is true today as it ever was. We can't ignore that, and we shouldn't dismiss that whatsoever. John 20, verse 31 says that all the things that John wrote in his gospel have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Redeemer, and the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's a direct connection between Jesus being who he is and what he did in that role and our salvation. Our eternal salvation is directly, not remotely, but directly linked to him and his identity. So that means if anyone is putting more stock in their parents or their spouse or their family members or their friends or preachers or anyone else to save them, they're choosing an inferior source of information in order to do so. Not only that, but even worse, they're forfeiting all of the glorious future that Jesus promises those who do maintain that he is the Son of God and respond accordingly. Another point why this is important is because of this. We do become sons of God through faith. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27, Paul says exactly that. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. He says, "For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He's obviously talking to Christians. This could not be said of non-Christians. Verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So obviously we're talking about not people who think they're Christians, but people who have actually become Christians according to the biblical model. People have been baptized into Christ. And even though we become sons of God through faith, our sonship is not equal to the only begotten Son's role and position. We are made sons through adoption. None of us are natural sons, having a direct relationship with God without any intercession, as we said earlier. Now, if you turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5, you'll see a little bit more. It says, verse 4, "When the fullness of time came," or fullness of the time came, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption," or we might receive the adoption, "as sons." When we see sons in the text, in this context, it has no reference to gender. It has reference to children. And specifically, it has reference to legal heirs of the inheritance. So it has to do with the legality, the appropriateness of us being able to receive an inheritance from God because we are his children. And that's all that it has reference to here. And so because we are legally adopted, we have a legal right to the inheritance that he has promised us. Jesus graciously shares his inheritance with us because in Hebrews 1 verse 2, it says that he is the heir of all things. well, if he's the heir of all things, there's not much left over for me or for you, right? But if he's going to have all things given to him, and then he, as the only begotten Son, shares his inheritance with all of us who are sons of God by faith through baptism and by adoption, well, then that all works. And I'm good with that, because what we get will be more than sufficient for us. But if he was not obedient as a son, well, then we have nothing to look forward to. So our inheritance is based not on our worthiness, but on his worthiness. He had to prove himself worthy. And that's why the whole baby in a manger thing that we talked about this morning doesn't work. We can't leave Jesus in a manger. He had to show himself to become a man and then live perfectly as a man in perfect obedience to God in order to be our sacrifice. A baby in a manger was not a suitable sacrifice. It would not have been able to have proved itself worthy of that sacrifice. At the same time, something is required of us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also," as we've established, "heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And that says what I just said, that Christ is the heir of all things, but he shares it all with those who belong to him. If indeed, there's that big if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. That "if indeed we suffer with him" phrase does not mean if indeed we claim to suffer with him. Or if indeed the occasion to suffer ever comes up, then of course we would suffer for him. That's not what Paul is saying. But rather he's saying if we actually and genuinely do suffer for him. Because the discipleship to Jesus Christ is not based on a willing to principle. Like, I'd be willing to suffer if I ever had to. Well, that's a nice sentiment, but that doesn't say what Paul says. And that's not good enough in God's eyes. We can't be willing to sacrifice. We actually have to sacrifice. Now, I'm not here to talk about what that sacrifice might be in all its different forms. I'm just telling you what is necessary, what Paul says is required of us. Jesus, after all, gave up everything for us. He made the ultimate sacrifice for us, not just in his death, but also in having left the Father and all the glory that he rightly deserved and rightly was given in his pre-existence with God. He left all that behind. That's what Paul means when he says in Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself in order to become a man. He set aside all that glory that he rightly deserved as God's Son so that he could become one of us, live among us, die among us, and intercede for us as our Savior. And so he expects you, if you are a Christian, to give up for him, to choose him over all else, to sacrifice all else in his honor. Because no one is a true follower of Christ who does so only when convenient. You know, like if there isn't anything else going on, of course I'll be a servant of Christ. Or I'll come to services, you know, and help with the church work and do all that stuff. But if something else is going on, well then, you know, I've got to tend to that. Or looking for the safe and acceptable right, because there's a huge, huge emphasis on safety now in our society, and that has come into the church mindset as well, that our top priority is to be safe. That is not biblical. That is just what people have been taught to think. If we're all about safety, then we can hardly be disciples, because we can't promise to suffer for Jesus Christ and then take the safe route all at the same time. Because suffering is not safe. So we have to choose. We're either going to be safe or we're going to choose to suffer for Christ and take whatever comes from that as the consequence or the result of that decision. These are things you're not going to hear in the Christmas carols or in the Christmas lessons. I guarantee you're not going to hear these things being preached at this time of year. But this is the core of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. The fourth point to make here is to honor the Father requires that we honor the only begotten Son. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Father cannot adequately honor the Son. Recall the reading in John chapter 8, verse 13 through 19 that Phil read for us. Jesus says, in so many words, if you truly knew the Father, meaning God the Father, you Jews, if you truly knew him, then you would know me, his son. But as it is, you do not know either one. And this is really a powerful statement to make, because the Pharisees prided themselves on their privileged status with God. They claimed to have a privileged relationship with God, and yet the Son of God is standing literally, physically, visibly right in front of them, and they don't know who he is. And Jesus is picking up on that idea right there. Here's an interesting thing, he could have said, that you claim to know God the Father, and yet God the Son is standing right in front of you, and you don't know who he is. And this is relevant to us too, because two out of the three major religions in the world today, two out of three, which encompasses billions of people, do not honor God, the Son of God, do not honor Jesus as being the only begotten Son of God. What do you do with that? These people all claim to have a relationship with God, or whatever they call him, Allah, or you know, whatever word they want to say there, Yahweh, but yet they don't know who his Son is. To know the Father or the Son must not be confused with simply knowing about the Father. We're not talking simply about biblical facts here. We're not talking simply about identity that's based on Bible reading. Anyone can gather that. Even an atheist, if he wants to, can read that and say, okay, according to the Christian religion, Jesus is God's Son. That's not what we're talking about, because that's not what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about a relationship, really fellowship with God based on his terms. The fact is, you and I are not in a position to know the Father or the Son on our own terms, according to our own methods, or even according to our own preferences. We need to know the Father and the Son as they are, rather than as we have chosen to know them. And this point is very relevant, because in contemporary, mainstream, progressive Christianity, there's a lot of people running around saying, oh, I know God, I know Jesus, I know, you know, the Father and the Son. But the fact is, they only know the Father and the Son as they want to know him, not as they really are, as they have identified themselves to us. As you know, lessons on the divine nature tend to run a bit deeper. The subject matter forces this. I'm saying this not by way of apology whatsoever, but simply because this kind of information might be more than you're typically used to. At the same time, we need to recognize that the New Testament writers put a great deal of emphasis on Jesus' divine nature. And if they did that, we should do that too, for the same reasons that they did it. And the world has a very skewed and incorrect and often very blasphemous idea of who Jesus is. As we said this morning, he's just a good man, or he's a good teacher, or he is a prophet. Not the prophet, but simply one of many. And those are blasphemous conclusions, because he's far more than any of those things. So we ought not only to know better, because hopefully we are enlightened by the scripture, but we also ought to be ready to respond to such conclusions or some kind of statements like that, and respond with some biblical reference here, and not just saying, well, my church teaches. It doesn't matter what your church teaches. It matters what this says here. And you should know that. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you should know that. The more we know about Jesus Christ, the more we learn about the Father himself, because Jesus is the image of God the Father. And the closer we draw to Jesus Christ, then the closer that we draw to the Father. That ought to be our goal as Christians. So I put to you tonight, what is your goal? You're here to hear a lesson like this. That's commendable. I applaud you for that. But this is not your goal. Being here tonight is not the goal of your life as a Christian, I hope. If you are not actively drawing near to God, even being here isn't going to matter very much. The only way you can draw near to God is through God the Son, the only begotten Son. So you and I would do very well to avoid any judgment day surprises, right? We can know where we stand. In fact, John even says that. I'll close with this. 1 John 5:13. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." We should not be on our deathbeds with crossed fingers like, "I hope this works." We should have full confidence that we belong to God. We know where we stand with Him. We are forgiven by His Son's blood, and we stand in a right relationship with God in this life, and that will carry over into the life to come because we have believed what He has said. That's where we should be. And we shouldn't be there just on our deathbed. We should be there right now in preparation for that time. So the question is then, do you know where you stand? Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Do you know accurately what it means to be a Christian? I'll leave you with that. That's our lesson for tonight. If there's anyone that needs to respond, this would be your time to come forward as